in a way with turning a phrase that just God uses in a mighty way to really bring home the truth of biblical repentance. And so we have many of these in the bookstore. If you haven't read this yet, I would highly recommend reading it. It's a little bit antiquated. It's from a Puritan. And so the language takes a little bit of getting used to, but it would be well worth your read. If you'd like a more contemporary work on repentance, Richard Owen Roberts' Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel, I would highly recommend that as well. A wonderful book, really laying out the importance of repentance and the seriousness of it. However, I think that particular book, just one side note, I don't think the glorious gospel is as pristine and as splendorous as it should be. And so just a note of caution as you're reading it, but very helpful, both of those books on this particular topic. This morning, if you brought your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to be specifically looking just at verses 9 and 10 this morning. And we're going to unpack those the next couple of weeks. So really, this message series really needs to be taken together. One of my fears and concerns would be that someone would hear this message and not attach it to previous week or the week following. Because we are going to talk about some difficult things as we contrast, in particular, worldly sorrow with godly sorrow. And so I would just encourage you, if you'd like to be able to get a copy of those messages, they're free. You can get them in the back at the end of the message this morning. Catch up and be able to have the whole package. Want to make sure that grace is shining through, in particular. For if it were not for grace, not only would we not be saved, but repentance would be absolutely impossible to take place in a Christian's life. So I just want to lay that out for you. I also want to set a little bit of the context so that we can understand what's going on here with Paul. So this is going to take just a couple minutes, and then we're going to hopefully jump right in because we have a lot to go over this morning. But most people think, as far as Corinthian correspondence, that there were at least four letters that were written to the church of Corinth. Some think as many as five or six, but at least four. And basically, it goes like this. Paul goes on and plants the church in Corinth about 50 AD or so. And upon planting the church, he goes across the Aegean Sea over to Ephesus, which is just across the sea there. And while he's in Ephesus, Paul writes a letter that's referenced later in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9. He writes a letter concerning the Corinthians who abstain from sexual immorality, but that letter's lost. We don't have that letter. It's not extant. So that happens immediately thereafter. Paul begins hearing that things are not going well, that there's divisions going on in the congregation. There's factions. There's gross indecency happening in the congregation. At the same time, he gets word that there's a number of questions that the Corinthians have actually written a letter to him asking him to answer. And so Paul, in doing so, will answer those questions and answer those or speak to those divisions, factions, and indecencies. And he'll write what we have, that second letter, he'll write what we have as 1 Corinthians. So he writes 1 Corinthians there, and afterwards things seem to get worse. After writing 1 Corinthians, it seems like Timothy makes a visit sent from Paul over to Corinth, but things aren't going so well when Timothy goes over there. In fact, it's too much for Timothy to handle, and there becomes a huge crisis in the church there in Corinth, so much so that either an individual or a group of individuals publicly rise up, slander the Apostle Paul, and basically undermine everything he's done up until that particular point. Slandering him, personally attacking him. And Paul will make what's called in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, a painful visit. He will be going back and forth from Ephesus over to Corinth. He'll go up around the bend up here to Thessalonica, to Berea, and he will be basically corresponding back and forth with this congregation. So he makes this painful visit to Corinth. He goes to Corinth, and it seems that he's there in person, and as he's there in person in front of the church, Paul is humiliated by the people in Corinth. Somehow some faction has risen up and Paul goes back to Ephesus. While in Ephesus, Paul will write this severe letter, correspondence number 3. This letter that is not extant, it's lost, we don't know. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians, and you need to know that because 2 Corinthians chapter 7 will directly talk about that severe letter that Paul had previously written. After that severe letter that's written, Titus, Paul will send Titus over to Corinth this time. Titus will come back, and Paul really didn't know what was going to happen. How are these people going to respond to this severe letter that Paul had written? And Titus comes back with glorious news. The people have repented. They've embraced Paul, and they're willing to continue on in the ways of the Lord. And so Paul, upon hearing that, is filled with joy, and he writes 2 Corinthians. And so that's kind of the background, kind of context for what we're going to look at this morning. So if you'd stand with me, we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look specifically just at verses 9 and 10. But I want to read to you, I want to read together, starting from verse 2, chapter 7. Hear God's word, not just to Corinth, but to you and to me this morning. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And here the evidence is the grace of these folks who have repented. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I feel so weak. And there is so much to say. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would superintend this congregation just as you did the one in Corinth. Lord, that you might bring about your purposes, that your name might be glorified, that there might be reconciliation, that there might be healing, and peace, and joy. Lord, apart from you administering grace in this place, we will simply go away feeling guilty, and we'll have missed your intention. So Lord, would you help us this morning? Would you help me? Lord, would you glorify yourself as we talk about this wonderful, wonderful doctrine of repentance. Lord, it's in the name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at two things, repentance in action and repentance in distinction. But first and foremost is repentance comes with it the notion of action. No one fully biblically repents without partaking in actively showing forth the truth that's happened in their hearts. See, no one can merely say they're a Christian either. Someone can make a profession that they are a Christian and we cannot see their heart. But Scripture is very clear in that we are to look at people's lives to see the fruit therein. And that's to attest to the reality that's going on in people's heart. And it's no different this morning in this particular passage. Speaking of this reality that Paul will point out in verses 11 and 12. We're going to look at those specifically next week. But for now, we're going to look at this repentance in action. Last week we looked at Zacchaeus, who you remember as Jesus came to Jericho on his way to die, on his way to Jerusalem, he makes a stop for this particular rich man who was living off the people, living off their taxes and overcharging them in order to advantage himself. And Jesus, in his mercy and his kindness, comes to the city, comes to this tree, finds this little man Zacchaeus who's climbed up on the sycamore tree, and he says to him, Zacchaeus, come down, I must go to your house today. And Zacchaeus goes and follows, but the story really is held out in that Zacchaeus didn't merely repent with words. But you remember what he did? He said, as he stood there in the midst of all the sinners around, he said, Jesus, I give half of all that I have to the poor, and anyone I've defrauded, I will pay fourfold. And you remember Jesus' response. His response to that, not merely lip service, but willingness to act, willingness to repent, to turn from that way, that lifestyle, and embrace Jesus. Jesus says this. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. Today, this man, Zacchaeus, has had a change of heart. He repented in the full sense of the word. And I think for us, many times when we think of the whole notion of repentance, we have to talk about a few things that repentance is not. And one of the things that it's not is a mere knowledge. It's not merely knowing the right things. And I think that's especially dangerous for folks here who live in Virginia, kind of the Bible Belt, who know the stories of Jesus, who have heard the word repentance, who would understand perhaps what it even means to turn from sin and know that, yes, sin is missing the mark. Yes, repentance is making a 180 degree. It's a change of mind. Bruce, I understand all those things. I've heard them over and over again. But what's important for us is to realize is that biblical repentance is not merely head knowledge. It's not merely assent. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. In other words, what he's trying to say there, in regards to repentance, it's not merely head knowledge, but it's actually believing something, knowing something, and responding in action. But it's not mere words either. It's not only not knowing the right things, it's not just saying the right things. I think this is another danger that many times Christians in particular fall into. They believe that they can say the mere words and that that will be a biblical repentance. I'm reminded of many of times where something has happened in my family, and I have six young children, and many times one child has knocked the other child on the head with a sword, or kicked them in the shin, or taken their food, or eaten the last donut, or whatever it may be. And we'll talk and we'll say, well, what do you need to do? What's going on? And start to begin to draw their heart out. And many times this will be the response. They'll go up to the person because they recognize I've sinned against God. I have to confess to God, but I also have to confess to my brother or to my sister. So they walk up many times and it goes something like this. I'm sorry for stealing the last donut and being selfish. Will you please forgive me? To which the other person says, oh, yes, I forgive you. To which you kind of they give a hug and, oh, everything's done. Clean exchange, right? Not so clean, not so right. A repentance is not merely the right verbiage. You remember the story of Pharaoh as Moses and Pharaoh are interacting. And Moses, in calling Pharaoh out, will tell him, command him from the Lord that he is to let the people of God go. And Pharaoh will at first say, no, I don't know who this Lord is. I don't know who this God is. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to do that. And all of a sudden, these plagues start happening one after another and start devastating Pharaoh's land. Well, in chapter 9, verse 27, after one particular plague, this is what he says. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. Well, doesn't that sound good? I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. And I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. And I will let you go. And you shall stay no longer. But just a few verses later, after that particular interaction, verse 34 says, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And he would not let the people go. Though he had the right verbiage, though he said the right words, his heart was not in the right place. He did not have a posture of biblical repentance. He merely had the outward form. Or perhaps Saul might be another example, someone who was familiar with the things of God. And you remember the story where Samuel told Saul to wait for him and not to participate in the sacrifice until Samuel got there. But you remember Saul went ahead and did that. And because he did that, because he participated in something that God had specifically commanded him not to, his kingdom was going to be torn asunder. He no longer was going to be the chosen one. God was going to raise up David. And when Samuel confronted him in chapter 15, Saul said to Samuel, listen what he says. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin. So he's asking for forgiveness. Not only is he saying that, hey, I have sinned, I have transgressed not only against you, but also against the Lord. But then he says, now please pardon my sin. Please forgive me. You can see there in that midst, and Saul saying, I've sinned against the Lord. Will you please forgive me? Will you pardon my sin and return me with me so that I may worship the Lord? And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then look at verse 30, telling sign, what's going on in Saul's heart. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. See what's happened? This man said the right words, but his heart was far from God. He said the right things, but that which he is most concerned about was not how he's offended God, but instead he was most concerned about looking good in front of the people. Samuel, please go with me. So that I won't look bad in front of the people, so that somehow they won't esteem me not. You see, he had the right words, but he didn't have the right actions. Paul says in Acts 26, verse 20, as he's talking about how he proclaimed this gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance. How? By their deeds. It wasn't merely assenting to some knowledge. It wasn't merely articulating some truth. But it was their life that was to demonstrate the reality in their heart. And so many times our mouths say one thing, but our deeds prove something else. It's why in the book of Luke, as John the Baptist, as the Pharisees were coming out to be baptized, John said to the Pharisees, he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're really repenting, if you really want to turn to the Lord, if you really want to follow the Lord, then produce fruit. In other words, your lives will demonstrate it. And up until this point, Pharisees, your life is not demonstrating true repentance. Your life is not demonstrating a true submission under the authority of God. Instead, you're merely coming out here because it's an attraction to see someone dressed in camel's hair and who can articulate and say things well. But it's not mere actions either. Many times when we, the whole notion of repentance, we say this, well, what should I do then? Just tell me what to do. I'll do it and I'll get it over with. Whatever it is, I'll meet those requirements. In the 15th century, the Roman Catholic Church formalized, at least, the sacrament of penance, which basically consisted of initially contrition, confession, and satisfaction. But a particular translation of a Roman Catholic Bible uses the word penance in Jesus where he talks about unless you repent, you will likewise perish. They changed that particular word, unless you do penance, you will likewise perish. And what's going on there is that there's these acts that have to be done to somehow satisfy, make do for the things that have been done wrong. And so, just because we have the right knowledge or say the right words or even do things that outwardly appear to be good, appear to be as though we are making penance, we are making things right, that doesn't necessarily bring biblical repentance. You see, because many times in those kind of actions, the focus is on the outward sins of what they have done instead of who they are. And repentance is a mark of the Christian. I think if you were to look for one particular sign of that which divides someone who's a professing Christian and someone who's living out the reality of that, is to watch how they respond when they fail. See what they do when they sin. Because all will sin, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And many times unbelievers will rightly say, gosh, you in the church, you are a bunch of hypocrites. You say one thing and I look at your life and I see something totally opposite of what you're saying. And it's right. It's true. But what happens when you see someone that acknowledges that and says, you know what, it's true, but I'm asking forgiveness from God and He's changing me so that I don't do that anymore. So that I'm made like Him. Yes, I'm a sinner. I have failed. You're right. But Christ is changing me. He's helping me. Repentance, it's important for us to understand before we get into the distinctions between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. It's important for us to realize that repentance isn't a work that somehow gets us into the kingdom of heaven. That somehow we do this thing and so that makes us right with God. No, we know that we're saved by Jesus. That we're saved by grace through faith. It's not a matter of doing a work and somehow that work allowing us to stand before God, earning favor with God. But it's important many times when we look at this particular topic, when we look at this particular word, that we understand that repentance is not a work that gets us into the kingdom, but it is a mark of grace that marks a Christian. If you were to go this weekend to the homestead, and you were to go and try to dine in there with shorts and t-shirts, what do you think would happen? You would be rejected, right? Perhaps you haven't tried to do that yet. But there is appropriate attire that's necessary to be able to get into the dining hall. You have to wear a jacket. There's appropriate attire, though, is not the invitation, and it doesn't guarantee entry into the dining hall, right? But it is a condition that must be met. And it's the same way with a Christian life. Christians, and this is important, Christians repent. They don't merely repent at salvation. It's not merely an act, a one-time act that somehow, okay, I've repented now, and now I'm saved by Jesus, and now I never repent again. No, the Christian life is a race of repentance. And what marks a Christian is someone who continually repents. In fact, if you meet someone who's a mature Christian, they will probably repent more than those folks that you would think perhaps don't need to repent. And what's going on in their hearts is they're realizing and recognizing the fact that they have sinned against the one who has loved them. And it grieves them. And so things that perhaps are small or little or trite, seemingly to you or me many times, break their heart. And they're quick to repent. In fact, as we grow in our Christian lives, our repentance gets shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. Because we're growing and understanding that this is what it means to be a Christian. To be someone who's saved by grace means that we are someone who continually needs grace to live in light of what God's done. And we're quick to repent. We don't wait for the other person to say sorry. Instead, no, we go. Why? Because we have sinned. And we want to make things right for God's glory and for the good of other people. And this whole notion of repentance, frankly, even preaching on it, it's just scary. And even listening here this morning should bring a holy reverence and fear. Why? Because many times I think we view God as this grandfatherly figure in heaven who's nice and cuddly and kind and congenial, and He just overlooks things and is forgetful. But He's not that kind of God. He's kind and He's compassionate and He's loving beyond measure. But He's also a God that calls His people to repent. Psalm 7:11-12 says it this way. God's a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Many times in messages and sermons, as we're talking to friends, as we're talking to folks that don't know Christ, we don't want to talk about this notion of repentance. We don't want to tell them that God has called everyone from now on to repent. Because it might turn them off. It might seem like we're legalistic. It might seem like we're narrow-minded. It might seem like we're just fundamentalist. But biblically speaking, God has called all men to repent. And apart from that repentance, God isn't this cuddly, grandfatherly figure up in the sky somewhere. Instead, He's a ferocious, flaming fire. And many times, I think we as Christians rightly understand that if God be for us, who can be against us? But rightly, we don't make this connection as folks who don't know Christ or who do know Christ and are walking in disobedience. We rightly quote that verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God be against us, who cares who's for us? I have a little 2-year-old, my youngest child, and his most precious possession is this sword that literally goes up to about his eyes. It's almost as big as he is, and he wields it left and right as soon as I come in the door. And he's like, he'll just start running at me with that sword. And it's fun because I get to play with him, hold him off by the head, you know, as he's waving it around, or throw some pillows at him and just have a wonderful time with him. Sometimes he'll strike me down with a sword, whack off my leg, and he'll get back up and he'll come and whack my chest. One time, even just a couple days ago, he climbed on top of me, stood on my chest, and just looked over me as he towered over me as he just slew, apparently, Goliath or something of the like. But what a picture of unreality. For his dad, with one mere backhand, could throw him across the room. If his dad ever sat on him, he would be a dead man. But many times we think of God the same way. We don't recognize that God is a loving, gracious, kind God. But He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Psalm 5, 4 and 5 says it this way. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. But hear this. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You hate all who do iniquity. That's who God is. God doesn't merely hate acts. He hates those who act in rebellion against Him. And many times that's such a different picture. Isaiah says it this way in verse 10, chapter 63, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. James will say it this way as we're going through the book of James here, and we'll start up again in November. But therefore it says, God what? God opposes the proud. And He gives grace to the humble. You see, if you're here this morning, I want you to know this. That if you're here this morning, God is for you. He's drawing you. He's brought you to this place to be able to hear His Word. There's no accidents that are going on here. It wasn't because you decided or had enough time, you got up early enough, or you had enough gas in your car for this particular Sunday. No, God has called you. He has moved you. Why? Because His kindness intends to lead you to repentance. But know this, friend. If you're here this morning for the first time, if you're here for the 15th time, please don't mistake God as that grandfatherly figure that you can just ignore all your life. You can't. And please don't presume upon His kindness. As if 5 years from now, after the college experience, somehow you can make amends. It doesn't work that way, friend. You don't know what's going to happen even 30 seconds from this very moment. Now God will call everyone to repent. He opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. Listen, that's important. That means if you are outside of Christ, He opposes you. But that also means this. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, though your position does not change, though you are in Christ and you are justified and nothing that anyone does or that you will ever do can ever change that. But know this, God opposes the proud. And if you are in pride, God opposes you for your good. He's disciplining you for your good to bring about that which He desires. But He gives grace to the humble. Repentance in action. But repentance in distinction. Let's look at a few examples. There are two kinds of grief, obviously. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. So obviously here there are two kinds of grief. There are two kinds of sorrow. And there are two results from those two kinds of sorrow. Many times we think tears equal repentance. Or a bad feeling equals repentance. But the Bible is clear and Paul is clear here in writing to the Corinthians to commend them and what was going on in their lives, to point it out that there is a godly sorrow. And there is a worldly sorrow. And one should be embraced, the other avoided. And we have to be careful before we walk through this, not to become the repentance police, right? Right? Not to pull someone over in the back and, woo, woo, woo. Friend, doesn't seem like you've repented. I'm writing you a repentance ticket. It's a $5,000 fine or 5 years in the doghouse. No, we have to be careful. We can't judge a person's heart, right? So we want to be careful as we look at this. We want to be able to say, Lord, would You look at my heart? Would you open my eyes this morning so that I might be able to see as you see? Repentance in distinction. God's loving intention. NIV, verse 9, chapter 7. I think they translate it well in the original language, and they bring out this notion. Verse 7, 9 says this, "For you became sorrowful as God intended." Or the NAS says it this way, "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." In other words, that this sorrow, that this grieving was something that God intended. It was something that was good. It wasn't something to be avoided. It was something that God intended for their good, for the Corinthians' good. So many times we try to make people sorry for our good. We try to make them feel bad, to manipulate them, to somehow pay them back. But God's not like that. God's a gracious, He's a loving God, and He intends that these people become sorrowful. Why? For their good. Because repentance is meant to restore them. It's meant to reconcile these relationships. And so Paul says he rejoices in that. He rejoices in the fact that they are grieving. And the question has to be, why, Paul, are you rejoicing in that they're grieving? It's not because it was difficult for them. Because they had to look at themselves. And just as a side note, it's difficult to look at your own heart, isn't it? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked. Above all things, who can understand it?" And that truth needs to resonate in our hearts as we think about other people in particular, that we need to be merciful. We need to be generous. We need to be liberal and kind. But do this for me. Just close your eyes for just a moment. I want you to think of the one thing that you would consider the most despicable thing that you have ever done in your life. Whatever that one thing may be. Just think on it, just for a moment. And I want you to try to think in detail. Think in detail those things that you've done. That one thing that you've done. Continue on. Continue to think of it. It's hard, isn't it? In fact, I would venture to say that not many of you could stay focused on that because it was too difficult to look at. In fact, if you had your drivers like me, you would, when you start thinking about it, you're like, no, I don't want to think about that anymore. You just want to scream, no, no, just move on. Why? But repentance is good for us. It brings life. It brings blessing. It's hard for us to look at our own hearts. But Paul wants us, through the Holy Spirit this morning, wants us to look at our own hearts. Wants to look particularly at repentance. Repentance is good for you. It's good for me. It brings life. It brings blessing. Look at verse 10. It leads to salvation. Not only leads to salvation, but salvation without regret. And that's God's desire for you and me this morning. When we look at this repentance, it's His desire that we live a life without regret. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. But many times that's not the case. We don't want to hear that, especially from a preacher, especially from a friend. We don't want to think of ourselves as basically bad. We want to think of ourselves as basically good and we've just done some bad things. But the Bible's estimation of our relationship with God is totally different when we're outside of Christ. Imagine if you went to a doctor and he said this, "Well, it is true there is a growing malignant mass in your abdomen, but your reflexes were great, your teeth were really awesome, your blood pressure was normal, and your vision was exemplary." He wouldn't be doing you much of a favor, would he? But many times we want to hear those positive notions, and many times we think of repentance as just negative, but it's not. It's a positive, because God wants to do a work in your life. He wants to bring you to repentance in order that times of refreshing might come to you and me. Worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. A couple different kinds of sorrow that we'll just go through here quickly. There's one worldly sorrow in contrast to godly sorrow that I call fast food repentance. It's this kind of thing. When we have come and we have sinned, we've done something wrong, we just want to get it over with. We're not really concerned of the offense against God. We're really most concerned about the inconvenience that it's caused for us. And so we, many times when this comes about, we think, gosh, do I really have to go do that? Do I really have to, gosh, it's so inconvenient, but I guess I'll do it. All right, I'll just get it over with. Many times that's a fast food repentance. It's not what the Bible would call biblical repentance. Godly sorrow, biblical repentance, is most concerned with the offense first and foremost done to God. And because of that, it's not merely just tell me what I have to do, but instead it's willing to allow repentance to run its full course. Peter got a notion of this with Jesus. Do you remember as Peter denied Christ 3 times? Do you remember what he said the night before he was arrested? When he sat at the table, he said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and I will die for you. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you will not. You'll deny me 3 times. And so Peter does the 3rd time. Well, as he's denying him, Jesus actually hears the words of Peter as he denies Christ and calls down curses upon himself. But then after Jesus has rose from the dead, you remember he meets him on the shore and he fixes this breakfast there on the shore, and there's this awkward silence, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, do you love me more than these? Simon says, yes, Lord, I do. He says, Simon, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Simon, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What's going on? Jesus realizes that he needs to walk through that repentance to allow him to fully experience that gracious reconciliation and that reinstatement as he is going to be the leader of this group. Biblical repentance, godly sorrow, is most concerned about the offense against God, and we're willing to allow it to run its course. Many times we don't allow the fruit of repentance to ripen, but we cut it off while it's too early, while it's still green. But godly sorrow will persevere, not just want to get it over with, in order that we might, as John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But there's another kind of worldly sorrow that I call damage control repentance, where we don't want people to ask questions. We're willing to admit our wrong, but on my terms. We only give them the details that we want to reveal. We're not willing to reveal other details that somehow might make us look bad. It's like Saul in that example. He was willing to say the right things, maybe even willing to do some things, but it was not a full repentance. Not a willingness to have things on God's terms. Many times in this kind of repentance we'll say, I said I was sorry. And then we'll get angry when someone asks us a question. We'll say things like, gosh, you're so legalistic. She just wants me to conform to her standards. God has already forgiven me. But godly sorrow is more concerned to protect the other person than themselves, willing to humbly allow others to be in control of a conversation, even if they ask questions that would be embarrassing or hard. Why? Because they're more concerned with making God look good than themselves look good. And oh, how important that is that we grasp that notion that the cross says this, we don't look good. If you're an unbeliever here's what I want to tell you about everyone else sitting in this room that might be a Christian. If you've come with a friend and they're a godly friend, I praise the Lord. And everything godly you see in that person is a gift from God. But you know what? They have sinned just as grievously as you and as anybody else. May it never be said that this church somehow thinks they're better than other people. We've been forgiven. That's the difference. But godly sorrow is concerned to protect the other person, willing to allow others to be in control, willing to allow God to look good rather than themselves look good. Our no-fault repentance. Many times worldly sorrow takes this form. We'll find fault in the other guy. We're more concerned with the other sins, the way they brought it. It was self-righteous. It wasn't graceful. It wasn't skillful. And so therefore, I'm angry at this particular person. It's the repentance that Peter had at that moment as Jesus was saying, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, I love you. And then he starts walking just a little bit and he goes, well, what about this guy? What about John? It seems like he's your favorite. You never embarrass him ever. What's going to happen to him? You know, is he going to have something bad happen to him? You say, I'm going to die by being crucified upside down. And how about John? It just doesn't seem fair. It's like you're always picking on me, God. How come it's always me? How come you always give it to me? You see, that's the no-fault repentance. Or perhaps we say this. Many times this is said in the media. I'm very sorry for what I did, but that's just not me. It just wasn't me. You know, but the point is, godly sorrow realizes, yes, that was you. Godly sorrow realizes that we are the worst sinner that we know because we know ourselves the best. We are responsible for our sin and not others. Why? Because no one has offended us more than God has defended than we have offended God. And so we can forgive others. We as Christians can forgive those. Why? Because we recognize that no one can do something to me that I haven't done far worse to God. And how has God treated me? He's treated me with kindness. He's treated me with grace and mercy. In fact, He poured out His wrath and His punishment for every one of my sins upon Jesus Christ. You see, a Christian's different. There's no such thing as no-fault repentance. Godly sorrow realizes that we've done wrong and we're not demanding of our rights. If you ever find yourself demanding that you have a right, some kind of right in the midst of a confession, then know this, likely you're probably not repenting. Matthew 5:23 says it this way, if you're offering your gift on the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Why? What is God saying there? Why is he so difficult with Christians? Why is it the fact that if you're going to give a gift to God and you're offering this gift to God and you know your brother over there has something against you, you haven't done anything wrong, but he has something that he's done against you. Why does the Bible say I have to go to him before I come back to God? What's the point? The point is this, that God wants to make sure that we don't play this no-fault repentance. That we are the ones who go. That we don't wait for someone. If we recognize that something's wrong, that's not right, we want to go and make it right. And imagine if both parties were doing that at the same time, meeting one another. Imagine the bliss. Imagine the humility. Imagine the fruit. Imagine a congregation or a people who are willing to say, you know what? No matter what that other person's done, I thought some bad things about that particular person in response to that, and I'm going to go confess that. I'm going to go share that. I'm willing to own my own sin. Or how about crocodile repentance? Tears, but no change. Speaking of Judas, Matthew chapter 27 says this. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple. He departed and went and hanged himself. Judas was sorry. Things didn't turn out the way he had anticipated. He had condemned the Son of God. It didn't turn out perhaps the way he intended. And he was sorrowful. But did his sorrow lead him to repentance? No! Instead, his sorrow led him to hang himself, to feel sorry for himself, to quit. You see how different godly sorrow is. There are numerous people throughout the Bible that are murderers, that are thieves. And they're the disciples of Jesus. What's the difference? The difference is that God has worked the work in their heart and they have responded in godly sorrow as opposed to worldly sorrow. The shedding of tears does not equal repentance. But many times we also have a general repentance and only repent generally. There's no specific confession. And because of that, there's no specific forgiveness. There's not a clean exchange that goes on. We're going to stop with this because we're not going to be able to get through all of these this morning. I want to stop here because I think this is important. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is in every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly." Why? What's going on here? Why will Paul, in verse 11, as we'll look at next week, why will he point out these seven different marks of repentance, these specific actions that are evidence that there's a reality in the heart of these Corinthians, that though they've done atrocious things, they are rebelling against the man who brought them the gospel. They are defaming and slandering Jesus Christ who died on the cross for their sins. They were on their way to hell. They were in the midst of their corrupt society. And God in His mercy sent His people out to share this message of good news that they can turn from their sins, that they can receive Christ. And how are they responding? They're responding in sin. They're slandering God. Defiling themselves. Lording it over one another. And how does God respond in the midst? He gives even more grace. And yet, they disdain God. If you are in a store and you step on someone's foot accidentally, you need not ask them for their forgiveness. "Please forgive me for stepping on your foot. It was an accident." Accident, you say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for stepping on your foot. Didn't mean to." But when we ask for forgiveness, it's different. Because forgiveness is needed when we have intentionally sinned. When we have sinned against a brother or forgiveness, and it's important that we understand this. When we're talking about this general repentance and not this partial repentance or even not this painless repentance. Why? Because there's an exchange that happens when we ask for forgiveness. This is important. If a husband and a wife are at odds, they can't come to grips with a particular issue. Maybe one's angry at another for way one's responding, and one's angry because one's not responding. Maybe it has to do with cleaning the house. Maybe it has to do with a parenting issue. But whatever's going on there, what's important to see is that there is an exchange that needs to happen. Unless we confess specifically, we receive not the gift that God intends. Why do I say that? What do I mean by that? This is what I mean. When you're asking someone to forgive you, let's say I have screamed at you and I have dishonored you and I have embarrassed you in front of people. And let's just say I would come up and I'd say, I'm sorry for, you know what I did. It was wrong. Would you please forgive me? I think that person should not say anything. Why? Because I haven't confessed yet. What's going on there? What's going on here is God wants to do something. The gospel's at stake. This is what happens. When we receive forgiveness, from someone, or we give forgiveness, this is what we're saying. When I come and say that to that person, if they are going to forgive me, this is what they're doing. They're saying this. I absorb that sin that you did. I don't hold you as liable for that sin. I don't hold you accountable for that sin. I take that on myself. And I set you free. So it's as if you had never screamed at me, Bruce. It's as if you had never embarrassed me, though you did. And all those people heard that thing that I shared with you in confidence. And now everybody else knows this. And it's so embarrassing to me. But you know what? I forgive you. I absorb it all. And I set you free. Why is that important? Because it's the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus Christ does. He says, "Sinner, if you repent, if you turn, I take upon myself all your sinful deeds, all your sinful thoughts, all your sinful actions, and I take them on myself, and I crucify them on this cross, and I set you completely and forever free, and no one can ever condemn you, no one can ever accuse you. That is now my reputation. It's accredited to my account. I take your wickedness, but not only that, I don't merely take your wickedness, because I am gracious, because I'm kind, because you need holy clothes to stand in the presence of my Father, I give you my righteousness as if you had never screamed, as if you had never embarrassed, as if you never committed adultery, as if you never lied, as if you never done anything wrong, not rolling of your eyes or dishonoring of your parents or stealing or looking at wicked videos or cruising the internet for pornography. Jesus says, I take that. That's my reputation. If you're in Christ, give it to me. I have to have it all. No, you can't have that one, Jesus. I have to have that. I have to have that pornography or you can have no part of me. I have to have that adultery. I have to have that wickedness. It is now put on the cross and I forgive you. But what I do is I give you my righteousness. And you see, when we're forgiving someone, the gospel's at stake. And so just to generally give them, we can't some forgiveness is not giving them the gift that the gospel brings them. You see, when you confess sin specifically, you receive specific forgiveness. And it's glorious. It's glorious. I'm free. It's the gospel. And so it's important. When we're walking through this whole series of repentance, if we've sinned against someone and we think somehow, no, that'll hurt them too bad, I can't share that with them. No, friend. Do you understand what's going on there? Yes, it's embarrassing. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's hard. And please don't say things with a heart to hurt someone. But as you share that with them, as though it's gross, though it's embarrassing, you share that with them. They who are on the other side realize, you know what? This person that just did this, even though it's heinous, man, I know what I've done against Christ. And I know how I've treated Him. I've treated Him sorely. I've treated Him terribly. And I'm on the other side of the cross after He's already bled for me, after He's already forgiven me. Friend, how could I hold forgiveness from you knowing what I've been forgiven from? So yes, my friend, I forgive you specifically for that sin. And all of a sudden, there's a reconciliation that happens between the two. Just like there's a reconciliation between God and between man. And it's glorious. And that's what's different about the Christian church. It's not a place where people don't sin. In fact, it's probably a place that people sin more in that. They're more aware of the sinning that they're doing. But it should be a place where there's peace and reconciliation. Where there's love and forgiveness. And if you've sinned against someone and your relationship's not right, hear me. If there is gospel, biblical repentance, your relationship will not be the same. It will not be less. It'll be better. Why? It'll be greater. Why? Because two people have now become more like Christ. And if your heart's more like Christ and their heart's more like Christ, guess what? It's glorious. But it all hinges on our willingness to take God seriously and to recognize that there is a worldly sorrow that merely says, I'm sorry. A worldly sorrow that merely cries tears or thinks thoughts or says words. But there's another kind of repentance that God gives, a godly repentance. And if you're here in Christ and you say this morning, Bruce, I just don't feel like I have that many times. I just don't feel like I have what's necessary to repent. Friend, wrong. You don't understand the gospel. If you're a Christian, you've already been given the gift of repentance. You've already been given the gift of faith. And now it's yours only to write those checks out there in that account that Christ has given you. And walk in that repentance. And walk in that faith. Bruce, you don't understand. It's too difficult. I probably don't understand. But I know this. But God gives grace to the humble. It's His glory to do that. And I don't know what you've done in your life. Do you know my story? I've been forgiven much. And if I knew your story, and you're a Christian, you have too. If you'll stand, with me as the band comes forward. I want to read this quote from Martin Luther as they do, as we're going to sing just one song in closing. Martin Luther says this: "This life is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." Bruce, I can't repent. It just doesn't seem to be in me. I just won't be able to repent completely. Yeah, I know. But friend, you'll never be able to repent completely. You'll never know the depths of your depravity in your heart. There's things that you have offended God that you will never know. But Jesus is, if you're in Christ, He's wiped all those things clean as well. And so this morning, if there is any instance in your life where you would say that you would recognize in yourself, you know what, I think in that particular area, I think I've been really just exercising worldly sorrow. There's lots of thoughts, there's even words, but there's not much change. Won't you cling to Jesus this morning? Won't you call out to Him? Won't you say, "Jesus, will you help me? I don't even feel like repenting. I don't even want to. I'm so proud and arrogant. I think I'm so much better than other people. Lord, I can't even think about even sharing that with someone. That would just be, oh, it's just too gross to think about." Won't you this morning turn to this one who has taken sin upon the cross? Won't you turn to this one who has made a way for sinners like you and like me? And won't you ask Him for the gift of biblical repentance? Won't you ask Him, "Jesus, will you help me? You've already given me, if you're a Christian, you've already given me the gift of repentance. Would you help me walk that out? Would you help me to be who I am? Would you help me? I need you." If you're not a Christian, would you say, "Jesus, would you help me? I recognize that I have sinned against you. I've offended you. And Lord, you're not this grandfatherly figure, but instead, you're one that says that all men must die and after that face judgment. And I have all these sins upon me, all these offenses against you. I've rebelled against you. Jesus, you forgive me. Will you help me turn?" Oh, that we would be a people that walk in repentance in order that times of refreshing might come in our lives. Whether we're an unbeliever crossing death to life, coming to know Christ, or if we've been in Christ for 20 or 30 years and we have these areas that we haven't addressed. Oh, won't we turn? Won't we ask Jesus? Jesus, help. Have mercy.